We're turning tonight in the book of Romans to chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. The reading will be brief, and you may pray that the preacher will follow suit. But Romans chapter 2, we'll read from verse 11 to the end of verse 16. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious and inspired word for his name's sake. Those with good memories may be able to recollect where we last were in Romans chapter 2, and we took quite a few weeks to traverse, maybe that's the best word, to explore perhaps the opening verses of the chapter. Paul has just been stating that God will judge men according to their works. That's a very simple sounding statement, but if you have been here over the past number of weeks, I think you'll attest that when we actually get to look into it in some detail and depth, it is both an amazing and indeed an alarming statement. As I've said before, I've had quite a few inquiries, both from people attending the services, from people who have listened to these messages on the sermon audio, people inquiring as to the full import as they seek to follow through the teaching of Scripture, the full import of this apparently simple statement that God will judge every man according to his works. That this is a statement true of both Jew and Gentile. Now that's what Paul has been stating. I'm not going to open that up again. I'm tempted to, but we must leave it and get on. Otherwise, we'll never get to the end of Romans 2, never mind the end of Romans. Now, once he has made that statement, it leads Paul to another profound train of thought. Think of it. God will judge all men according to their works or their deeds. Now follow his thinking, and here I'm going to sum up what we have been reading tonight. Follow his thinking very carefully. If God judges men according to their works, then those works must have a moral quality about them. But for any man's work to have a moral quality about it, that man must be aware of a divine law. As Paul later states in this epistle, and this is one of those, by the way, statements of the apostle that is of unimaginably great theological significance. Where there is no law, sin is not imputed. Where there is no law, God cannot judge a person guilty of anything. So if he's going to judge men's works, there is a moral quality to their works, which means the people who do those works, Jews and Gentiles, are aware of a divine law. And that means that, this is the great conclusion that Paul reaches, that all men, Jews and Gentiles, remember by Gentiles, he was referring to the heathen nations. All men, Jews and Gentiles, know enough of God's law to be judged by it. Now that's the great teaching of the passage that we've been reading together tonight. Verse 12 and verse 16 should be read together. I'm not going to get into the argument. It seems to me to be rather useless as to whether we should put 13, 14, and 15 within parentheses or not. I think the Authorized Version has done it the best and the simplest, most straightforward and helpful way. Put them in parentheses. I'll show you why. But there's not a lot hangs on it. It's obvious that verse 12 starts a thought that is finished in verse 16. In the day of verse 16 cannot refer to the end of verse 15. Verse 15 ends with men's reasonings in this present day and the operation of their conscience at this present moment. Verse 16 speaks of a future day of judgment, and it is linking up particularly with the end of verse 12. Now let's read them together. As many as have sinned without law, I think to make the meaning clearer, we may insert for English readers the word the before law, before the law. Those who have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now that is Paul's main statement. An English teacher would call that his thesis. That's the great statement, the proposition that he's making. That's the doctrine he is here defending. Now verses 13, 14, and 15, as I say, usually placed in parentheses because they expound this main theme in some detail. And they show how the general principle applies first to the Jews, verse 13, and then to the Gentiles, verse 14 and 15. And here the apostle shows us that while it is true that the Gentile nations did not have the written revelation of the law of Moses as the Jews did, yet, and this is a tremendous statement, they showed the work of the law written in their hearts. And he therefore concluded that each of them would be judged according to the revelation that God had given. Now, it's easy for me to say that. Try to take it in, and I'll sum it up in one brief banner statement. Each of them, the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews with the written law of God codified by Moses, the Gentiles without that Mosaic law, each having enough of the law to be judged as God's moral creatures and his responsible creatures, each of them will be judged according to the revelation that God has given them. So the subject of the passage then is judgment according to law and according to light given. Judgment according to law and according to light. Now as we pursue that, I will have four statements to make. I hope I get through them all. First, This is fundamental to the understanding not only of this passage, but of the whole epistle of Romans. God accepts only perfect legal obedience, perfect legal righteousness as his standard for accepting and justifying man. Now that's the truth that Paul is building everything upon. I say that at the beginning here because, as I'll probably have cause to refer to frequently through this message, this is a passage that has been not only expounded, subjected to exegesis, but it has been subjected to a lot of what is technically termed eisegesis, which means not only do people draw out what the passage teaches, but when that doesn't suit their particular theological bias, they read in what they wished the apostle had actually said. And this is a passage that is used against the entire run of the apostle's teaching to teach that people can be justified before God on some other ground than that which Paul says in this epistle is the only ground of justification. And there are many theories by eminent scholars spun out of the words that Paul uses, or more exactly doesn't use, to teach that God somehow is going to look benignly on the heathen, the enlightened heathen, the moral heathen, the good heathen, the obedient heathen, the heathen who live up to the light that they have, and if only they will do that, God is going to justify them on that ground. Let me make it clear. This passage of Scripture, properly understood, and by that I do not mean to say understood as I want it to be understood, understood in the terms in which Paul has given it, teaches no such thing. Paul's one message, and it is a message of classic proportions, a message of universal application, a message that needs to be grasped as much today as in the day when Paul gave it. His message is that God has one standard for justifying sinners, and that is the perfect obedience to his law. A perfect, unspotted, unbroken, unblemished righteousness as the result of obeying his law. That is the only ground upon which God will ever justify anyone. That's Paul's whole truth here. And he proves it by three considerations. First of all, there's the plain statement of verse 13. Not the hearers of the law. Remember, in those days, fewer people read than nowadays. And fewer people, because the difficulty of multiplying copies, even those who could read, fewer people had copies of the Scriptures. So it was generally the hearers rather than the readers of the law. Even in this day of advanced reading, or maybe I shouldn't say that given the official figures of illiteracy that we have nowadays, but comparatively advanced reading, we still talk about people as hearers of the gospel rather than simply readers of it. What he's saying is, people who listen to the law, and people who nod their heads in acquiescence of all its statements, people who can listen to what Paul has said in Romans chapter 1, denouncing the sins of others, and can say, Paul, we quite agree with all that. These hearers of the law are not justified simply by their agreement with the law. He says it is the doers of the law who will be justified. Now again, do not misunderstand the apostle. This has been taken by some to mean that people who try to obey the law will be justified. No, sir, it doesn't say those who try. The doers of the law here are people who are those perfectly obeying the law. Paul, in this context, admits that both Jews and Gentiles do some of the things that are required in the law, at least to a certain degree. Some people, you might say indeed all people, at some time or other, do something that obeys one of the Ten Commandments. Even the most reprobate at some time or other has probably honored his father or his mother, even temporarily. Paul admits there's partial obedience. But partial obedience is not a ground for acceptance with God. As we'll see as we proceed, woe be to the man who would dare to go out to meet a holy God clothed in the tattered garments of his own vile self-righteousness, holding up to God his vaunted obedience when all the time it is mostly rotten disobedience. So Paul makes the statement first. The doers of the law shall be justified. That is the ground upon which God is going to judge man. Paul is not intimating or suggesting at all that there's ever been anyone other than the God-man who has ever fulfilled that standard. Paul does not suggest at all, as I'll show you immediately, does not suggest that there's anybody who has fulfilled the law. What he's saying, if you want to meet God on a legal basis, this is the standard you are going to have to meet. Perfect. Consistent, unbroken, unblemished obedience to God in everything. That's the standard. But then second, as he speaks of the works of men, Paul shows that it's perfect legal obedience God accepts and nothing else, because he sees the results of men's works as infallibly producing condemnation. Do you notice this? Crazy interpreters of Paul come to his word and they find a hope of men working their way to justification, acceptance in heaven. But when Paul speaks of Jews and Gentiles and their works, he says the Jew is condemned by his works. The Gentile is condemned by his works. When Paul speaks of the works of men, Jews or Gentiles, he says they lead to condemnation. This is a powerful insight into the moral and spiritual value and virtue of human works. Men are so proud of so little. When I say men, I mean people generally, you and me. Sorry, Judy, you and I. She's my English teacher. We do something and we want to parade it before God as if it were the most perfect obedience, when all the time, when we are willingly obeying God, even in our obedience, there is a great depth of rebellion and sin and wickedness and disobedience. Our holiest aspiration is tinged with impurity. Our deepest godliness shows as much a depth of wickedness. The nature of fallen man is so vile, so filthy, so unclean, so ungodly, and yet so self-deceptive that men in all their vileness would dare to insult a holy God by presenting their foulness as evidence of their righteousness. They will defend their sin and tell God it's not sin at all. But what does Paul say? Jews and Gentiles, what you're doing does not measure up to the standard of God's law and that leads to condemnation. As Isaiah put it in chapter 64, verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Think of that. Our righteousnesses. Do you see the Jew bringing his little lamb and coming to the altar? Do you see the Jew with his phylactery saying his prayers? Do you see the Jew poring over the letters of the law of Moses? Do you see the Jew there performing all his righteousnesses, washing himself with holy washings, treading ever so carefully to stay within the laws of the fathers? And Isaiah says, oh Jew, your righteousnesses are filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. What then shall we say of the Gentiles? Their vile and vicious and pernicious heathen religions. Our righteousnesses. Man at his best. Man at his most religious. Man at his most self-sacrificing and self-abnegating. Man at his very best. His righteousnesses are vile and filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. We are all as an unclean thing. That's the insight Paul reaches here. He says God has one standard. Perfect legal obedience. Only the doers, those who perfectly obey the law, will be justified. Man's works lead inevitably to condemnation. And perhaps the most devastating statement of all, it's easily overlooked in verse 16. What proves this one standard of acceptance being perfect legal obedience is that God's judgment will be by Jesus Christ. Underline that. There are many reasons for saying it. It fulfills the statement of the Lord Jesus himself. We studied it some time ago in John chapter 5. God has committed judgment to the Son. Many reasons for God doing that. I think obviously there is the idea that God will acknowledge before heaven, earth, and hell the deity and dignity of his Son. The world now may reject Christ, but God will dignify him on that day, and he will be seen exalted as judge over all. This will be a means of manifesting his glory. This is the one who was born in a stable, laid in a manger. This is the one who had nowhere to lay his head. This is the one who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, from whom men hid their face. This is the one who was slaughtered as a lamb and laid upon a cross. He will come in glory. The judge is the glory of Christ. I think that this will be a reward for his perfect obedience and sacrifice. Mr. Spurgeon, in his usual brilliant insights into Scripture, adds another reason why it will be by Jesus Christ that God judges the world. This, to me, is one of the scariest, certainly the most solemnizing thoughts of all. When God judges the world by Jesus Christ, he is saying, men and women, there is no hope now of any deliverance. There's no other to interpose with blood and sacrifice or a way of escape. Here is the one mediator between God and man. Here is the only Savior of sinners. And if he's your judge, and neither is there salvation in any other, For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If he is your judge, then damned you must be eternally and without hope. For to be without Christ is to be without hope. There are good reasons then for saying God will judge by Jesus Christ. But surely there's one outstanding truth, and it's so simple that I haven't read any preacher dealing with it. It's one of those things you overlook. But this is surely Paul's meaning. Jesus Christ is the standard by which God defines the righteousness that he accepts. And it's against that standard that God will measure all human works. Be he Jew or Gentile who approaches God with his works, here is my obedience. Here is the garment of my personal righteousness. Then let him stand beside Christ. God will make him stand in the full blazing light of the absolute purity of Christ's righteousness. That's the standard that God accepts. Let me emphasize it. There's none other. First then, there is one standard God will use to justify sinners. It's the standard of absolute perfect obedience to his law. Second, verse 11. God will allow no exceptions to this standard on any grounds whatsoever. We are told there is no respect of persons with God. And very simple what that means. God is not impressed by a man's position in the world. I must say I feel this often, but at particular times I feel it when some great hero of mine is laid to rest. I still remember the awful feeling of desolation as I watched the funeral of Winston Churchill. I verily believe that God raised Winston Churchill and used him. Strangely, almost atheist as he was, Churchill always had an abiding belief that Providence had placed him where he was for some great purpose. I believe he was right. But Churchill lived without God and without Christ. And as far as I know, he died without God and without Christ. I remember well his funeral procession next to royalty. Britain had never seen a funeral procession like this, certainly not in modern times. The greatest radio and television commentator in the world at that time was Richard Dimbleby. Don't expect Americans to know that name. I can still envision that solemn pomp as Churchill's body made its way to its final resting place. I've read hundreds and hundreds of pages of his writing, of his history. I've read thousands of pages of his biography. But every time I come to this awful sadness, here's a great man. A man who reached the most eminent position among his fellow men. If you were to have asked the world in the early 1940s for its greatest citizen, overwhelmingly, Winston Churchill would have got the vote. But God is not impressed with the position men attain on earth. God is unimpressed by their standing or their name or their reputation. When we read there is no respect of persons with God, the simple idea is he does not judge by face or by appearance, but by the often hidden reality of the heart. That's why verse 16 says he will judge the secrets of men. Not that he will ignore their overt acts, but he will go beyond their overt acts. He will plumb the depths of their character. He will get to the very root of their being. He will search them through and through. He is not impressed with the face or the appearance. Particularly, I need to repeat that he will not make exceptions for the heathen who didn't have a Bible or hear the gospel. How often we hear this. How could God send a poor heathen to hell who has never heard the name of Jesus Christ? Remember what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, every man has sufficient revelation of the law of God to condemn him. Understand that. And I hear these people telling me that really God couldn't send the heathen to hell. If that were true, the best thing the Christian church could do would be to suspend all foreign missions. Let's leave the world in its heathen darkness. For if it's impossible for God to judge the heathen and send them to hell if they have never heard the name of Jesus, then let's make sure they go to heaven and never give them the name of Jesus. But the very thought is so obviously a fallacy and a lie. We know that we are compelled to take Christ to them because, as Paul is emphasizing through chapter 1 and now into chapter 2 of Romans, without Christ they'll perish. You see, there's no exception. The fact is, and it is a fact, every man's own works condemn him. And it's on that basis that God will judge him. So there are no exceptions. Third, this is the body of this passage that we have read together tonight. The rule and the reach of divine law extend to the whole world, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, verse 12 through 15 of this, Romans 2, forms a vitally important section. Let's start, and I'll try to explain it as quickly as I can, because there are statements here that cause people a whole lot of worry. They don't understand them. Verse 12, as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Let's start at the end of the verse. It's obviously a reference to the Jews, those who have sinned against the law. The reference here is to the law given through Moses. It is the law that God wrote with his finger on tables of stone. And as many as have sinned against that law will be judged by that law. That's Paul's statement. So the Jews, having received the law and having broken the law, having sinned against the light of that divine revelation, will be judged by that law. It's easy to say that. But stop and let it sink in. What a statement. What a statement. I'm not going to try in one, I was going to say brief message, but maybe I shouldn't be so ironical. I'm not going to try tonight to cover the ground that I took nearly 24 messages to cover in dealing with the law of God. But I want you to understand this. I remember when we were studying the law, in my own study, and even in the preaching of it, I remember at times that this was, in my own heart and mind, a crushing force, a fearful thought. Every man to whom God has given a Bible, that means you, will be judged by the standard of God's immutable law. We live in a day of lawlessness. And that lawlessness is going to increase until the world produces a man who is known as Antichrist, who is the lawless one. That will be his very definitive character, the lawless one. In such times as those in which we live and to which we are going, things that in former times were counted abominations, unspeakably hateful things, are now accepted as ordinary. You look at American society today, the society that God is permitting in America today would make the men of Sodom blush. Our Western world is awash with the vileness and the filthiness that the human mind can, all that it can imagine and all that it can produce. Supreme Court of the United States at this moment is being faced with the question as to whether it will even permit the state of Texas and, of course, by extension, any other state so involved to say that sodomy is wrong, legally wrong. I hope I'm wrong when I say this. I have a sinking feeling that this Supreme Court, upon which so many people place so much hope, is so riddled with rottenness and compromise and stupidity and hellish ignorance that it will deny the state of Texas the right to say that sodomy is legally wrong. You will not be very much older until in this very city your children will be forced, I mean forced, to hear that living with sodomites and living as sodomites is just an alternative lifestyle. It is just as acceptable as monogamous heterosexual marriage. That's what's going to happen. It's already happening, and it's going to get worse by the year, and we're going to be faced with this. The standards are sliding. This is one of the great difficulties of preaching the gospel today. People do not have any recognition that some of the things that we're talking about are even blameworthy. Why? Because men have evolved, even if they don't in their very heart of hearts honestly accept them, and only God knows what they're thinking there, they've evolved standards by which they judge themselves. Remember this. To most people in power in the United States, it's not Ralph Nader and the earth worshipping tree huggers. It's not the left wing communists. It's not even Islam. And it's certainly not the Sodomite movement that threaten America. In their eyes, the greatest threat to America is a people who believe that book. I will not endorse all that President Bush says or believes theologically. Far from it. But when I hear both sides of the Atlantic, the greatest ground of criticism is that he believes that book, that he actually prays about his decisions. That scares these people. There's where we have got. Men and women, understand this. When we stand before God, we're not going to be judged by the mores of the age in which we live. We are not going to be judged by the standards of those around about us. We're not going to be accounted righteous because we are a step behind them in their immorality or their wickedness. Those who have this law will be judged by this law. But then there are people who have never had that written law. And according to the first part of verse 12, those who have sinned apart from this law will be judged without reference to it. But according to what we go on to read, they will be judged by the law that God has written on their hearts. Verse 13 tells us, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. For, verse 14, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature, that means instinctively, spontaneously, by nature, by their constitution as God's creatures, when they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. What does he mean? He says when the Gentiles who have never had the written law of God yet do things, some things, that are contained in that written law, they obviously, without that written law, show that they are a law unto themselves. What does that mean? It means that they have in their nature and in their constitution a divinely placed, as Charles Hodge put it, rule of duty, a knowledge of right and wrong, and a sense of obligation, that is, to God. If you want to see this in operation, you can go back to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 26, where you read of the heathen King Abimelech. Isaac denied his wife, said she was his sister. She was a very beautiful woman, and he was afraid that one of these people, these heathen, having not the fear of God, as Isaac thought, would look at her and decide he was expendable. And if they just get rid of him, she would be available. And so he said, to say you're my sister. Abimelech came to know that. We read in verses 9 and 10 of Genesis 26, Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety she's thy wife. And how saidst thou, she is my sister? Now here's a heathen, and he knows lying is wrong. He knows that. How did you say she's my sister? Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. Strong husband, wasn't he? Lest I die for her. I'd rather lie than die, even at the cost of my wife. God help us when the Church of Christ is full of wimps like Isaac. I don't want to pursue that. I'd better watch it. But listen, here's the heathen. And Abimelech said, What is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldst have brought, notice the word, guiltiness upon us. Here's a heathen. He never saw the law of Moses in his life. It hadn't even been written yet. But he had something in his heart. Verse 15 says, people like him show the work of the law written in their heart. Now let me just clear up something here as I sidle past this. Many great preachers, some of the ones I most admire, deny that the Bible says anything about the law written in the heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his, in many ways, incomparable series of messages in Romans, spends quite a bit of time giving three reasons why we're not to believe the law has been written on the human heart. Lloyd-Jones is usually profound. I don't find any profoundness in these reasons, and I have to say that I just shook my head, could not believe that this is where he had come. John Murray, the great Westminster theologian, made the same statement. Leon Morris makes the same statement. They tell us the Bible doesn't say the law is written in the heart. The Bible says the work of the law is written in the heart. Well, if ever there was a distinction without a difference, that's it. The work of the law is written in the heart. Now, what on earth does that mean? What does it mean? Modern commentators and translators tell us very often they will translate it, the work of the law is the requirements of the law. But listen, the requirement of the law is law. When the law says thou shalt not, that is law. That's a requirement, but that's law. I mean, here is a distinction that really cannot be pressed. Except in one way. Both Lloyd-Jones and Murray point out that when God says he has written his law upon the heart, that is a definition of regeneration and the new birth. And that's true. But we should not be misled by the similarity of language. When he says the work of the law is written in the heart, he's not denying that the law is written. What he's saying is what is written on their heart is the law at work. That's what they're showing. The law that is written in their heart is at work. And what is that work? It's a work of accusation and a work of condemnation. I don't have time to pursue this tonight. What is the work of the law? Whether the law of Moses or the law in the heart, the law is not an instrument of salvation. Now, that's a bold statement. And again, I'm a little tempted to go up a few side alleys before I reach my destination. If you notice this movement that's so popular in the United States, we have a great breakdown in morality. We need to get the Ten Commandments back in schools. I'm all in favor of posting the Ten Commandments in schools. I'm all in favor of teaching the Ten Commandments in schools. But this is a notion by people who speak of this vague Judeo-Christian ethic. Hogwash. Nonsense. Unless the law is used as the Bible uses it to condemn the sinner and conduct them to Christ, it will leave sinners where they are, more damned than ever. There's no saving power in the law. There was never intended to be any saving power in the law. The saving power is in the law keeper, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this carefully. They show the work of the law, that condemning, accusing power. power, that cursing power of the law in their heart, their conscience also bearing witness. So their conscience bears witness along with the law that's written in the heart. The word for conscience is a word that signifies knowing along with something else. They know that what the innate law says is right. Other scriptures lead me to believe that the conscience may be perverted. It may be darkened because of our darkened understanding. But every man knows that there is a right and a wrong. Again, this is a vast area that I'm not really going to get into tonight. The Roman Catholic Church has spun a fine web of theory on what is called natural law. Some unwitting Protestants have signed on as if we can be ruled by natural law. Can't happen. Richard Baxter pointed out centuries ago that God has written his law on the heart. That's natural law. He stamped his being and his power and his wisdom and all his creation. There is a natural law. But for centuries, men have been reflecting upon that natural law. And man's reflections on the law are not themselves law. They're just reflections. And the more he reflects, the more he deviates. That's the problem. Man's understanding is so darkened that it can misinstruct the conscience. And there are people who, in good conscience, just look at what's happening in the Middle East, in good conscience, believing it is right because their understanding is so perverted, and in good conscience, either themselves or encourage someone else to become suicide bombers. That should let you see what the role of conscience is. Martin Luther said it's never safe to go against your conscience, and that's true. But notice what Paul is teaching, that the sole role of conscience is passing judgment in the light of the law written in the heart on what has already happened. Listen to me very carefully. Conscience is not the arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. That book is the arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. Conscience must be instructed by the light of God's law and God's truth. And a conscience uninstructed in that light will be a conscience that will sanction even the vilest things. But at its worst, conscience operates to say the law written on the heart is right. So all the world stands guilty, condemned by law, and condemned by conscience. That leads me to the final statement, and it's this. The work of the law written in the heart, judging man here and now, points to the day when God will judge man in perfect righteousness. Verse 16. There is a day of judgment. God, we read in Acts 17:31, has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. There is a day of reckoning. I have only time to suggest that. I would to God every one of us would take it to heart. If you're not saved tonight, and you're playing the fool, and you think you'll run forever, or at least long enough to satisfy the follies and the filthy desires of your own heart before you ever turn to God and His Christ, be very, very, very careful. God has appointed a day of judgment. I don't really care what you think about this preacher or what you think about this church. I'm not your judge. I don't care how much and how easily you can persuade me that it's right with your soul. Remember, I'm not your judge. I would warn you about being too easy in your conscience, because you can live like a hypocrite and pull the wool over your parents' eyes or your husband's eyes or your wife's eyes and appear righteous to them. They're not your judge. God has appointed a day of judgment. Remember, on that day, He will judge you by His law. And He will judge you according to the light that He's given. The heathen, without the light of the Word of God, yet have enough light by which God will judge them. There's no man saved by his works. But listen, if God is going to judge according to the light given, can you understand now why Jesus lamented over Capernaum and Bethsaida? Can you understand now why He lamented over the cities wherein most of His mighty works had been done, cities wherein He had given the greatest exposition and revelation of His glory, His person, and His saving power? He said, "Woe unto you, Capernaum. Thou art exalted to hell, or to heaven. Thou shalt be brought down to hell." And He said, "It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you." Can you understand why He said that? Sodom sinned against the law written on the hearts of every man and woman and child in that city. Those people sinned against the law that was written in their heart. Even as they sinned, the work of the law was evident, condemning them. How have you sinned? You've sinned not only against the law of Moses. You've read that unparalleled passage from your little child through Isaiah 53. It's conducted you right to the cross, brought you into the innermost depths of the agony and the suffering of the Son of God for sinners. You've sinned against it. You've sinned against the full revelation of the gospel. You've sat in services. Whatever the follies and failures of this preacher, one thing I can say before God, I have conducted you to His cradle. I have brought you to His cross. I have shown you His tomb. I have expounded to you the fountain of His precious shed blood. I've shown you Christ as best I possibly can. And some of you, with the full light of the glory and the purse of the person and work of Jesus Christ, have sinned yet more. If God will judge according to light, men and women, I would rather have perished in Sodom and go from one of these church pews to meet my God, a Christ rejecter. This warning of judgment, Paul says, is part of the message of God's love. It's according to my gospel. See, Paul's not discussing the subject of judgment in the abstract. He's still pursuing the great thought of chapter 1. Here is the righteousness that saves. Here is the grace of God, the power of the gospel. Here is God's answer to your guilt. Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law in His life and paid its penalty in His death, and who can give you as a free gift His righteousness, imputing it to your account. This is how God... Listen carefully. This is how God can judge by the absolute standard of the law and yet justify the ungodly, by imputing to that ungodly man perfect righteousness of Christ. Paul is pursuing this. Apart from that, Gentiles perish and Jews perish. Only in the gospel can you find a ray of hope to save you. Only in the righteousness of Christ can you find a way to have perfect legal acceptance before God. Now, this is love indeed. But remember what I said. This message brings responsibility. The greater the light, the more terrible the judgment. The greater the light, the more awful the condemnation. Now hear the words of Paul. As we leave this meeting tonight, I pray God that he will write them with blazing letters on the conscience of every one of us. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to these things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every disobedience and transgression received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall I escape if I go out to meet God to be judged in the full blazing light of this book, having trampled the blood of his Son beneath my feet? There's a question without an answer, for there is no answer. May God write his word upon our hearts. This is solemn truth with which we're dealing tonight. Make sure that in the light of this message and this truth, you get to Christ. Let nothing keep you from him. And in him, thank God, you will be invested with a perfect righteousness that will stand before God on the judgment day. As the hymn said, bold shall I stand in thy great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am. These, by the way, are the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's the way of life. May God grant you grace to lay hold of life and flee from wrath to come. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In a moment, the meeting will be over. I trust that you'll take a moment to think very carefully. Make sure you're saved. Make sure tonight you're not hiding behind some hypocritical face of religion. God does not accept mere appearance. Make sure tonight that you're found in Christ. I said the meeting would be over in a moment. I'm going to steal 2 or 3 minutes of the young people's singing time. Because after we pray, we're going to sing a closing hymn. A hymn to which I've already referred. We'll sing it because I want you to think of the words as we sing. Make sure they form the testimony of your heart. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Bring the lost to Christ tonight. And oh God, we pray, give thy people such a grasp of this gospel that they will rejoice that in Christ they have a perfect righteousness and a glorious acceptance with God. We pray in Jesus' name.